We have sang about the holiness of God this morning, and in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, we are going to see what he calls us to and how the people of God should be living if they are indeed his people and they are indeed his children. In 2013, Pierre Paul Thomas, a guy from Montreal, he was born blind from birth, born with congenital nystagmus, which means his eyes would involuntarily move side to side. And so as a result, he was born with damaged optic nerves. And they thought that because of the damaged optic nerves, he couldn't see. This is why he was blind. And so he lived blind for 68 years. But in 2013, resigned to the fact that he would never be able to see, he said, "Hey, it's bad luck. It's just how it is." In 2013, he suddenly, at 68, fell down a flight of stairs in his apartment, and in the fall, he crushed the bones around his eye sockets and had to go to the hospital for surgery. And so the plastic surgeon is talking to Pierre Paul Thomas, and he says, "Hey, while we repair your bone structure, you want us to fix your eyes?" And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I have a disease. You can't fix my eyes." And the surgeon said, "Well, yeah, I know you got the disease, but that's not why you can't see. You were born with cataracts." He said, "You got cataracts. We just got to take them off." And he had no idea. So he said, "Yeah, sure, do whatever it is you want to do." And so they did. And the man who had been, born in a time before free health care in Canada, before advancements in eye surgeries, he had no idea this was even possible. And coming out of the surgery, he was blown away. And he saw flowers for the first time, and he saw trees for the first time, and he said, "It's such a colorful world," and seeing people for the first time. And he was asked, he said, "What do you think of people's faces?" He said, "I find everything beautiful, faces, skin, all of it." When asked about what he used to think the world was like, he said, "Before this, everything was just gray." And as great as Thomas's experience was, there is a greater vision to be had. And there is a greater thing to behold and to see, and that is God himself. And that is what the sixth beatitude is all about. Kent Hughes says that Jesus' words in Matthew 5:8 tell us how to get 20/20 spiritual vision. If we want to see God, this is the great text. And so let me read for us the sixth beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I'll read that again. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray together. Father, I know that when we open the Word on Sunday mornings, we're prone to want to do this without you. We are prone to, even in our seats in a church service, want to listen from a place of self-sufficiency, as if there is enough strength in us to see the Word, understand the Word, and apply the Word to our lives. But there is not. We need you, God, to do that work. We need you, Lord, to illuminate the Word that we may see it. And we need you to apply it to our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that work from beginning to end today. This is your time, and this is your Word, and we do believe you when you say it will not return void. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that demands our attention here, really the focus word of the text, is pure, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. What exactly does this word mean? How does Jesus intend for this word to be understood? Most Bible commentators have agreed that Jesus' use of the word pure in reference to seeing God especially is an allusion to Psalm 24. If you go to Psalm 24, verse 3, the word says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and what? A pure heart." And so this is what Jesus is alluding to in the sixth beatitude. Along with that, the Old Testament prophets associated the new covenant with a newness of heart, with a purity of heart, with a cleanness of heart. And so Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone. There was something wrong with the old heart, right? I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Stone, you know, a rock, you can pet a rock. It's not going to purr, you know, when you pet it. It's not going to turn over and ask for you to rub its belly. A rock does nothing, right? But flesh can feel, okay? And so God's going to get rid of that stone heart that doesn't feel God, doesn't know God, doesn't respond to God, and give us a heart that can know God, feel God, respond to God. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so you see how the Old Testament prophets give us this rhythm where a newness of heart and an internal purity is connected to man's closeness with God. If man is going to be close with God, there is going to be a new and pure heart. That is what we are getting from Scripture, whether it's from the Psalms or from Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and now from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. With Jesus' contemporaries, you had the Pharisees. Now, they said they were close to God. And they said that they could show others how to be close to God. And yet, they had it all wrong. Because the Pharisees ignored the rhythm of Scripture, and instead of focusing on internal purity bringing you close to God, they focused on external purity, on behavioral purity. They didn't focus on internal purity or a newness of heart. And so listen to how Jesus talks about them in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean," and listen to the outside-inside language, "you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's always inside out when it comes to God and how His grace works. And so you saw that, right? Psalm 24, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. It's God's going to change the heart. And then the changed heart is going to bring a closeness to God. But the Pharisees, they're saying, no, you change your behavior. Changed behavior will bring a closeness to God. And Jesus responds with, hey, your behavior looks good. The outside of the cup is clean. The outside of the tomb is clean. Inside the cup is grimy. Inside, there's nothing but the bones of the dead. If you asked the Pharisees to write the sixth beatitude, they would have said something like, "Blessed are the externally pure, for they shall see God." But the words of God in the Old Testament are captured by Jesus when he comes and he corrects their false works righteousness teaching by saying, no, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When it comes to the word pure and its use in Greek culture, William Barclay says that it was used to describe clear water, used to describe metals without alloy, used to describe grain that had already been winnowed and separated from the chaff. So it was used in Greek culture to describe things that were untainted. And we should keep that in mind as we look at this beatitude and as we see the word used in other places in the New Testament. I think sometimes when we hear blessed are the pure in heart, or we hear the word pure being used in a spiritual sense, we tend to think of sensuality, of sexuality, and that sort of purity, but that is way too narrow when it comes to what Jesus is talking about here. It's not blessed are the sexually pure, for they shall see God. Not blessed are those who are pure in the area of sensuality in their heart, for they shall see God. It is that, but it's much bigger than that. If you go to James chapter 4, verse 8, James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." And I believe James 4:8 starts to give us a little bit of a clearer picture of what this word pure really means as Jesus uses it. What is it that needs to be purified? The heart needs to be purified. Why? Because there's a double-mindedness in the heart, James says. There's mixed emotions in the heart. There's mixed allegiances in the heart. James is saying, no, don't be devoted to Jesus as a capital G God among other little g gods. But instead, have a simple and pure devotion. It's a call to a unified heart, a call to a united heart. The sort of devotion Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 7 when he said, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been talking to somebody before and they keep kind of looking past you. They're looking at the next person they need to talk to. They're looking at the next thing that they need to do. I've been guilty of this more than once with my wife, particularly if I have my phone in my hand. And so she's talking, and I'm like this, and I'm grunting, I'm making noises, okay, but my head is still looking at the screen, and she'll say something along the lines of, are you even listening to me? And if I'm an idiot, I'll say yes and continue to look at my phone. Okay, if I have any sense about me, I will put the phone down, make eye contact, apologize, give her what she wants. And what does she want? She wants undivided attention from me. And this is what God wants from our hearts. He does not want 35% of our devotion while we give the other 65% to the spiritual equivalent of an iPhone in our hands. He doesn't want half your attention as you look over his shoulder at the next thing you want to give your worship to. He wants pure, single-minded, undivided devotion from our hearts. If pure is the focus word of this verse, heart is the qualifying word of this verse. Because when we ask, how deep does the purity run? Jesus says it runs all the way down to the heart. God desires the purity to be rooted in the heart. And in the Bible, the heart is not the actual muscle that's working right now to keep blood pumping through your veins. The heart is more than just your mind. It is your will. It is the place that your emotions come from. It is the center of who you are. It is what gives you your ability to think and to feel and to make decisions. And so pure in heart means that with all of who we are totally focused on the Lord and we are totally devoted to the Lord. Meaning, if we are just intellectually devoted to God, that's not good enough. Doesn't cut it. If we are physically devoted to Him in terms of, oh, I'll do the good works, but have no real faith in Him, that is not good enough. If our devotion to Him is purely emotional, but we're not intellectually committed, meaning every time, you know, theology gets heavy or kind of a tough discussion comes up, we go, oh, I'll just worry all about that when I get to heaven. And we kind of check out intellectually on God. He says, no. He wants all of it. He wants all of who we are. Surface level devotion, partial devotion, it falls short of the strong standard of the sixth beatitude. Devotion and allegiance that equates to a purity of the heart comes from the center of our being. And therefore, it's going to reach out and impact every single activity of our lives. Now, here's the problem. I'm telling you that what God wants from you is a purity of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And Jesus is telling you this, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. And I'm saying that the qualifying word is heart. Here's the problem. The heart, which is the center of who you are, which Jesus talks about being wholly devoted to God, is also the place that all of your problems come from. And that all of my problems come from. Listen to how the Bible talks about our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. I just want to take those two for just a second. I'm going to go to Mark 7 here in a moment. But just imagine you're like a house guest and you were talking to a friend. You're like, yeah, house guests, they've been staying with me forever. But man, it's getting to me because they're just deceitful above all things. They're desperately sick in the mind. And you're like, really? What kind of stuff's going on? Well, I mean, just murder, adultery, sexual immorality. They're stealing, false witness, slander. You're like, get them out. Like, move them out. You can't have this person living in your house. This is what lives inside of us. from birth. That's the center of who you are from birth. And Jesus, talking in Mark 7, verse 15, he says, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him." This is the text where he makes all foods clean. "But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts." So God's word, it doesn't leave room for our conjecture about our hearts. "Well, you know, I know it says that, but, you know, my grandmother, she really was. I mean, she really was pure in heart from birth. She was just sweet as she could be." Nope. Her heart was a liar and desperately sick too. Okay? Your grandma was probably awesome, but that's just the reality of the situation. This is everybody, aside from Jesus, that has lived since Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The verdict is in from God's word. Our hearts are evil and are wicked. And you know this. You know this if you're honest with yourself. You know how many mixed motives you have. You know how many thoughts you have on a daily basis you would never want to share with anybody. You know how many distractions keep you away from loving the God, loving God the way you really want to on a regular basis. You know how divided your heart is in terms of spiritual loyalty. Playwright Tennessee Williams said, "Straight? What is straight? A line can be straight or a street, but the human heart, oh no. It is like a curved road through the mountains." And you don't need Playwright Tennessee Williams to tell you that. You know it. Not only because the Bible says it, but because you're living it every day. And so, if this is true about the human heart, and it is, and yet Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," how will we ever see God? How will we ever have a purity of the heart that would lead us to a vision of the Lord? Have we finally hit a point in our study of the Beatitudes where it's a standard that's simply beyond our reach and we're doomed? It's similar to what Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's tempting to despair because we know that no one, especially yourself, right? Because you know yourself better than anybody, no one can model this sort of perfection. We cannot recreate the purity and the perfection of God with our hopelessly crooked hearts. And so what are we to do? And the answer is that we must throw ourselves onto the grace of God. That is the answer. And in this way, this beatitude sticks out among the others as a gospel signpost that points to the cross. Because God has made a demand in this beatitude for a sort of character that is humanly impossible. But in the cross and in the death of Jesus, he offers us new life and he gives us that character by his grace, by the love of God that we don't deserve. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago in our Galatians study, but it's worth mentioning again here that when Jesus died for you on the cross, he suffered for your sin as if he lived your life, as if he had your desperately sick and wicked heart, as if he had your sketchy morality, as if he had your past, as if he committed all of your sin, as if he was the one with a heart that was adulterous and divided in its devotion to the Lord. That is how he died. He suffered in your place as if he had your character. And there is this exchange that took place where he got your sin and he became a curse for you, but you get his life and you become the righteousness of God according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And by that I mean God looks at you as if you have lived the very life of Christ. If you have repented of sin and put your trust in Jesus, and he has taken out the heart of stone and given you the heart of flesh so you can be in a relationship with God, then you now are looked at by God as if you have lived the very life of Christ. You are covered by his righteousness, and he looks at you as if you have the very morality of Jesus, the sinless Savior. And just as God the Father looked on Jesus in his baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," now he looks upon you as his child and says, "This is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." And so because of the righteousness of Jesus, he is pleased with you and he loves you and he accepts you. And it's all by his grace. And by the blood of Christ, he has purified the hearts of his people that they may see God. If by grace you have been given the righteousness of Christ, and you have been given a purity of heart, then through Christ, you see God. And I don't just mean you'll see him one day. As much as there is a future promise here, there is immediacy packed into this reward that comes with this beatitude. You see him now. I know some of you might be going, I don't see him. Talking crazy this morning. No, you do. You do. If you know him and you kind of put your antennas up, think for a moment. There are a few ways that we see him. Number one, if you're a believer, you see him in the Word of God. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was 14 years old. I had been to church. I'd been going to church actually for about 6 months before I became a believer. My dad was a Christian. My mom had become a Christian in April of 1999. And so we were becoming a church family slowly by the grace of God. I thought I was saved, but I was still doing the Pharisee deal. I was trying to go outside in instead of inside out. And I really wasn't reading the Bible at all because I wasn't a Christian and I had no real desire to. I would hear about it in Sunday school when I would go to Sunday school, but I was mainly just there to stare at the teenage girls that were in there with me. It was shady, you know, it's just what I was doing. Desperately sick and wicked heart. So, but I really didn't know much about anything with the Bible. In fact, the only time I had read the Bible was because when I was 12 years old, I was home by myself and we had a living Bible and I was bored and I got it out and I read Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and I thought, yeah, it makes sense, and I put it back up on the shelf. And it's only by the Holy Spirit's drawing that I believe that even took place on that day. So I really knew nothing. Went to this summer camp with Red Lane Baptist Church. I became a Christian at that summer camp the very first night. And the week after the camp, we went to Myrtle Beach. My family on vacation stayed in the Reef Hotel in Myrtle Beach. Anybody ever stayed in the Reef? Just me? Okay. I mean, it's a fairly popular hotel. It's a question worth asking. So they have an excellent lazy river, and I spent my time basically flipping between the lazy river and reading the Bible poolside. And on that vacation, I read through all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for the first time. And I remember thinking, I've never read anything like this in my life. And I remember thinking, I knew Jesus was real because he had changed my life just in that week, but I remember reading it and going, how can he be real? How can it be this spectacular? And I remember this old man, I got my Bible, was heading back up to the room we were staying in, this old man, he stopped me, he said, son, I've been watching you over there, and he said, do you know what that book is you have under your arm? And I said, well, it's the Bible. I said, I just became a Christian last week at the summer camp. He said, oh, that is fantastic to hear. He said, that book under your arm is the greatest thing on this earth. That's what that book is. And he said, I'm glad to see you reading it. And so I went back upstairs, and I always look back on that week, and I think, I saw God in the pages of Scripture. And I'll admit to you that I take the Bible for granted sometimes, and I think that if you're honest, you'd probably admit the same, that we're Americans, we can go to the store and not just buy whatever Bible we want, but we can get a Bible with a leather flower sewn on the cover, you know what I mean? Like, we can get a Bible, we can draw pictures on the side of, like, we got all these options, and so sometimes we take it for granted this, that we have the very words of the God of the universe ready there for us all the time to just jump in and to experience it and to read it and to be impacted by it. But if we really stop and we say, Holy Spirit, illuminate the Scriptures. Help me to see God in the Scriptures. He reveals himself in his word. So the people of God, the pure in heart, they see him in the word. Secondly, we see him in creation. When I was a freshman at VCU, I drove to Virginia Tech to stay with my former youth pastor in his dorm room for the weekend, and we attended a Baptist Student Union event all weekend. And on the way home, I had no timetable, and I saw a sign for the Natural Bridge. I said, hey, I've never seen that. So I pulled off and went to the Natural Bridge and paid $10 to go in. I had no idea what I was getting into. I had seen it in pictures and textbooks, because at the time, you know, we didn't just have Google on our phone. So I never really, you know, understood how big it was. But as I came around the corner and I saw this natural arch, 215 feet high, 90 feet wide, I thought, God, how could anybody doubt you as the grand architect that made all this? And I could call up person after person this morning to tell us about a time that they stood before the massiveness of the Grand Canyon, or the time they stood on the beaches in Hawaii, or the time they saw the Northern Lights. And we would all sound like David in Psalm 29, who saw God in creation. Just so you know, you don't think I'm being some kind of weird pantheist this morning. It's in the scriptures. Listen to how David talks in Psalm 29. He says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." What's going on there? Either he's responding to just the roar of the ocean itself, or he's watching a thunderstorm. One of the two, or maybe both at the same time. But he's looking at creation and he is going, man, God is powerful and majestic. He looks into the creation, he sees the Lord. Francis Collins said, "I believe God did intend in giving us intelligence to give us the opportunity to investigate and appreciate the wonders of his creation. He is not threatened by our scientific adventures." Indeed, he is not. He is not threatened at all. In fact, I believe that every time we start to discover more things, God's just be excited about it. Wait till they see this. Wait till they see what I've got here. Wait till they find this fish with this weird light thing hanging over its head that's down in the ocean. They ain't never seen this guy before. Because what he knows is that the pure in heart, when they see these things, will see the fingerprints of God all over the sights and sounds of creation. And thirdly, and guys, we don't have time this morning to talk about suffering and God's sovereignty in it and seeing him in it the way that we really need to. So I'm just going to barely scratch the surface in passing. But the pure in heart see God in the circumstances of life. They see him not just in the victories, but I would say much more in the suffering. They see him. And they will be like Job, and they will say, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the hearer, but now my eyes see you. I had heard of you, but in losing my loved one, now my eyes see you. I had heard of you, but in the cancer, now my eyes see you. I had heard of you, but in losing my job, now my eyes see you." Nothing in this life is purely circumstantial. Nothing is luck. Nothing is happenstance. And the pure in heart see the loving control of God in all of it. And not right away always. Because sometimes we got to throw a fit, or sometimes we got to be like Job and sit down with some friends who give us some really bad advice, some really messed up theology. But eventually we see it. We see the loving control of God in our circumstances. And I think it grows as we grow closer to the Lord, our vision of him. We talked about subjective righteousness a couple of weeks ago. This is the right living that you have that honors God. You're abiding by his will. And it's very special to you. Okay? So there's things we're all called to. We're all called to not lie, to not steal. Like, we're all called to share our faith and evangelize. There's things we're all called to. But there are some things that you are specifically called to. I'm not specifically called to, and vice versa. So I'm specifically called to pastor this church as its lead shepherd, as its senior pastor here. And you were not specifically called to that. Pastor Eric and Pastor Jordan, even just on our pastoral staff, you can see it. Like, Jordan is a better youth pastor than I ever was because he just has a special love for students and teenagers, and God just gave him that thing and said, "Here's this gift, go use it." And so God called him specifically to that in a way he didn't call me specifically to it. And then, you know, Pastor Eric is called specifically to be a worship pastor here in a way that Pastor Jordan and I are not, and has talents that we don't have. You put me or Jordan behind that piano, nothing's going to happen. Nothing good, at least, okay? And if at any point, you know, we start to fail in those callings, then we're failing in our subjective righteousness, all right? So, and what God does in his grace is draws us closer to him so that in these callings, you get closer to God and you become more righteous. There becomes more right living than there was before as he makes you more holy. All right? But then there's this objective righteousness, not subjective, but objective. And what I mean by that is it's how God sees you in Christ. And for anybody who's repented of sin and put their faith in Christ and has a relationship with God, he sees you as holy and righteous now on the basis of his son's death. He sees you as perfect. That's your objective righteousness. Your subjective righteousness, right? He's still shaping and molding you. You spend this life hopefully trying to catch up. And we won't get there till glory. We won't get to perfection till glory. And there are days you're going up, 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 or weeks or months you go, oh, went back down. Had a bad month. Didn't read my Bible as much as I should. Got away from it, started loving other things, started looking past God, worshiping other idols, and you start going back up. And hopefully, if you are a believer, you should be able to look back over your life and see a progressive sanctification. You have progressively become more like God, more like Jesus. And the more that happens, the more single-minded you become in your devotion, the more you see God in his scriptures, in creation, and in the circumstances of life. You know, if a baby Christian, somebody who just became a Christian, something terrible happens. Let's use the employment thing again. Say they lose their job. They might not be able to see God in that right away. In fact, they might even go, God, why now? I just got saved. I mean, why now? And it might take an older brother or sister to come and sit down with them and say, let me tell you how you can see the Lord in this. I've been there. And let me tell you how he's here. And let's look and let's see him together. The more you see him, the more you'll become like him. And this is what Kent Hughes says is the highest good in this life, is to become more like Jesus. Here's how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Faces unveiled, seeing the glory of God. This is what the pure in heart are doing. And as they see him, they are being transformed into the very image that they are looking at. And the more they are transformed, the more they behold his glory. And Paul says, this comes from the God who is the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't end there, because one day the pure in heart will die and they will see him face to face. It's no longer going to be as a reflection in a dim mirror. You know, some of you, you're like, man, I love seeing Jesus in this life. It's great. If the Bible calls that a reflection in a dim mirror, just think about how great it's going to be on the other side of eternity. And we will. We will see him face to face. We will behold the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The one by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The one who is before all things and holds all things together. The one who is the head of the church. The one who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one. The one whom the angels cry, holy, holy, holy about. The one who was and is to come. We will see him and we will fully behold the glory of the Godhead. The darkness will hide thee no more. We gather up everything we've learned here. We would say, blessed are the pure in heart, those with a clean, undivided devotion to God in all things, for they shall continuously see God in this life and for all of eternity. And the last thing I say to you this morning is, let's go back to our friend Pierre Paul Thomas. Even though eye surgeries have become far easier and have advanced dramatically, even over the last 20 years, 10 years, you know, of course, in the last 60 years. The reality is, we've been taking cataracts off people for over a century. The surgery he really needed existed for his entire life, 68 years of being needlessly blind. And maybe if this old man from Montreal was standing here this morning and we said, man, doesn't that drive you crazy? Maybe he'd just say, hey, it's bad luck. That's how it is. Okay, but it doesn't need to be that way with our hearts. Because the surgery for curing spiritual blindness has existed for 2,000 years. It's a radical procedure. It's 100% successful because 100% of the time, the doctor performing the surgery is perfect. And to receive the sight of the blessed, talked about in Matthew 5:8, we must come to Christ and be born again and given a new heart. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, an outside-in Pharisee, right, who had come to him by night. Jesus told him about this surgery and its necessity, and Nicodemus balked at the term born again. How can it be that a man is born again? As an old man, do I go into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then Jesus explained spiritual rebirth in this way. He says, do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is Jesus saying to this Pharisee? He's saying, Nicodemus, being born again is a work of the Holy Spirit. You don't see the work just like you don't see the wind, but you feel its effects. You don't see the wind, but you're impacted by it. It's the same way with being born again. And what is the effect? What is the impact? It's a new heart. And with that new heart comes sight. And not just any sight, but the ability to know God and see God. And so if you want to see and you can't see, you need to be absolutely honest about the condition of your heart. If it's not inwardly clean and pure and it's focused upon God, you need a work of the grace of God. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you the state of your heart. Secondly, you need to acknowledge that only God can make your heart pure. You need God to act. You will not be able to give yourself sight. You need God to spit in the dirt and smear the mud over your spiritual eyes so that you will no longer be blind, but that you will be able to see. And it's only by His love and His mercy this will happen. And thirdly, you need to fill yourself with the Word of God. Because the Word of God will convince you how evil sin is and how great God is. And the kindness of God in His Word will draw you to repentance of sin. And in the Word of God are the words of salvation, the words that purify us. Same as last week, I'll close with two mays. May those who see love Him more. And may those who don't be given sight by His grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the spiritual sight that you've given to your people, to your children. We know it's only possible because your Son suffered and died for us on the cross and took all of our punishment, everything that we deserve, so that we might be able to see. And Lord, I pray, God, that if your people have taken sight for granted, just like we take our own eyes for granted on a regular basis, that you would give us a new love, fresh love for your word, like the love we had for it in the days where we had just come to know you. And pray, God, that you would help us to see you even in the unexpected, slightly annoying snow this morning, that we would go, no, this isn't annoying, that we would look at it and we would see your majesty in it, how powerful you are. Forecasters have no control, God, it's all you. And Father, I pray that if there's people this morning, your people, who are having a hard time seeing you through some of the stuff going on in their lives, and maybe in the lives of people in this church that they love, God, that you would call us back to the cross and we would know that we have a God who does not have no knowledge of suffering but knows what it's like to suffer. And in seeing Him at the cross, Lord, that we would see Him in our suffering, and the same love that He is showing at the cross, we would recognize He's showing the same love in the difficult circumstances, and that we would be like Job. We'd say, I had heard, but now I see. And God, for anybody who is apart from you this morning and has been apart from you from birth, they've never actually known you. Their heart is still made of stone, God. I pray that you would do the miraculous. Same miraculous thing you did with me at that summer camp back in 1999, that you would change it to a heart of flesh so they may be able to know you and feel you and respond to you, talk with you. God, that they would be born again. They would confess their sin, turn from it. Turn to you in faith and ask for forgiveness of their sins. So, Lord, this time is yours to work in your people and those that aren't, that you're drawing to yourself, Lord. I pray for salvation and sanctification this morning, God, as a result of your word being heralded and preached. We love you, and this is your time as we respond. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together. Great song to sing after talking about purity of the heart. And the altar is open, and of course, Pastor